I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, as we begin a new series of messages on the life of Abraham, a man that James called a friend of God. The book of Genesis is, of course, the book of beginnings. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis provide a primeval history. Four events are in mind as Moses writes according to the power of inspiration. He writes of the creation. He writes of the fall. He writes in the first chapters of Genesis of the flood and then the Tower of Babel. That's Genesis 1 through 11. We're turning this morning to Genesis chapter 12. As we open to our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, we open our Bibles to a turning point in the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters having been primeval history, four events in mind, creation and the fall and the flood and Babel. Now we come to the patriarchal history in Genesis. From Genesis 12 to Genesis 50, four patriarchs are in mind. And so we read of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Chapter 11 of the book of Genesis is a chapter filled with rebellion. A chapter filled with rebellion at a place called Babel, and God descends and confuses the languages. Chapter 12 is a chapter that begins the story of redemption as God again visits, but now not with judgment in mind, but rather with mercy in mind. As we open to Genesis chapter 12, we find a man of God revealed, a man named Abram, whose name, of course, will be made Abraham. One quarter of the book of Genesis is about Abraham. He's the first person to whom the Lord revealed Himself outside of the garden. After Adam and Eve, the first time you read of a theophany or even a Christophany, an appearing of God to man, that appearing will be to Abraham. Abraham's name is going to be found in the pages of God's Word some 308 times from the book of Genesis to the book of the Revelation. He is, of course, the father of Israel, but he is a man revered by Christians and by Muslims and by Jews alike. Abraham is the Bible's preeminent man of faith. Ray Stedman said, if you carved a Mount Rushmore of faith, you'd have to start with Abraham. Even in the New Testament, the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, one quarter of the verses in Hebrews chapter 11 are dedicated to the life story of Abraham. His is a history that not only touches earth, but also touches eternity. And the greatest mark that Abraham leaves is found in Matthew chapter 1. For in Matthew chapter 1, the Word of God says, these are the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Genesis chapter 11, actually, we're going to begin in the 27th verse. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, as we discover the first steps of the one who would be called the friend of God. I'd like to talk to you today about how to be a friend of God. Genesis chapter 11, we begin our reading in the 27th verse. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, And I will curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. Let's ask the Lord to bless, as we discover this morning, how to be a friend of God. Father, we thank You for the music that has glorified Your name and stirred our hearts. We thank You for the lessons of Your Word, these stories given unto us, upon whom the ages have fallen, that we might learn from their examples and live for You. For Lord, this morning we desire to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I pray for that one who may be in this service this morning who as yet has never heeded the call of God to come and follow. I pray that this would be the day of salvation. And for each of us in this pilgrimage so brief, I pray we be stirred by the lessons that we see to be living lives of faith as we follow the steps of this first family of faith and see how Abram submitted himself to You. Bless the message this morning to our hearts, and we'll give You the thanks for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Years ago, I heard a story of a man by the name of Herman who was said to know everyone. Lived right here in Indianapolis, from what I understand. Probably the most widely recognized man on the planet in his time. He was bragging to a friend that he knew everyone. His friend said to him, "Oh, you don't know the governor." Herman said, "Well, Governor Pence and I go way back. I mean, we grew up together." He called Governor Pence, and Herman and his friend had dinner with the governor, and his friend was impressed, but not terribly impressed. In fact, as they left the governor's mansion, he said, "Well, that's pretty good, but you don't know the president." Herman said, "President Obama? My President Obama and I go way back from his Hawaii days. I mean, I've known him since he was a little child." And sure enough, Herman called the White House, and he took his friend to the White House, and they had dinner with President Obama. On the way out of the White House, Herman's friend said, "That's pretty impressive. It does appear that you simply know just about everyone, but I know somebody that you don't know." Herman said, "Who's that?" He said, "Well, you don't know the Pope." "The Pope?" Herman said. "Well, I've known the Pope since he was a priest down there in South America. In fact, I think I can get us an audience with him if I call him up." "Oh, come on," his friend said. So Herman called him up. Sure enough, they went over to Vatican City. And as they entered Vatican City, Herman said to his friend, "You stay down here in the courtyards. See that window up there? I think that's the window the Pope comes out when he greets people. Tell you what, just to prove I know the Pope, I'll come out when he steps out on that window and I'll wave at you. You stay down here in the courtyard and you'll see me up there with the Pope." His friend couldn't believe it. He stood down there in the gallery of people in the courtyard. He waited for those doors to open. The doors opened. Out came the Pope with Herman. Herman looked down there on the courtyard, and there was a big ruckus going on. A lot of people were milling around, and he noticed that his friend had fallen over. So he ran down the steps. He ran out in the courtyard. He awakened his friend. His friend was surrounded by all these nuns and other people in their garments. And Herman said, "What happened to you?" And his friend said, "You know, Herman, when you said you knew the governor, I couldn't believe it. When you told me you knew the president, took me to the White House, that was unimaginable. But when I stood here on the Vatican, and that nun standing next to me looked up and said, 'Who's that up there on the porch with Herman?' There's a measure of thinking this morning as I opened my Bible to the book of Genesis. Just like everybody knows Herman, everybody knows Abraham, right? Well, maybe you're thinking this morning, why should we look at the life of a man who lived 40 centuries ago? What relevance does he have to my life today? We look at his life, dear friend, because the Bible spends a great deal of time introducing us to Abraham. His life stands as an example to everyone who would desire to live a life of faith. Hebrews 11 says in verse 6, "Without faith it's impossible to please God." So I would commend to you the study of Abraham, for we would desire to please God by living lives of faith. James chapter 2 calls Abram a friend of God. And everyone in this room this morning ought to aspire to be a friend of God. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, a journey of 1,000 miles always begins with the first step. As we come in our Bibles to the book of Genesis and the 12th chapter, we discover the first steps, if you will, of this man who had a wonderful friendship with God. They are steps that I believe provide for each of us models if we would be faithful ones, if we would be friends of God. If you would be a friend of God, I would have you to notice with me first that you need to understand your condition apart from God. You need to understand your condition apart from God. As we open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12, we're traveling back 4,000 years in time. And we're traveling back to a place that's identified in Genesis 11 and verse 28 as Ur of the Chaldees. And in Genesis 11 and verse 31, again, Ur of the Chaldees. A casual reading of this passage may cause us to believe that somehow Abram followed his father out of Ur of the Chaldees, and thus continued his journey on into Canaan. But as we look at the text more carefully, we discover, no, it was God Himself who was calling Abram. Look with me here, verse 31. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now wait, verse 31 says, Terah took Abram. And verse 1 says, now the Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country. And the key to understanding the initiation of this journey is to look at the first verse of chapter 12. The Lord had said unto Abram. While it's true, he first left Ur of the Chaldees accompanied by his father. He was leaving Ur of the Chaldees as God Himself had commissioned Abram to go. In fact, Stephen makes this very clear in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is preaching. The first martyr of the church, Stephen, says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, men and brethren and fathers, hearken, for the God of glory appeared unto your father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred into a land which I will show thee. Abram was living with his family in Ur of the Chaldees. And folks, on paper, that would have been a wonderful place to live. On a surface level, Ur of the Chaldees had everything going for it. Abram was living, if you will, in the lap of luxury. The delta of the Euphrates, as it flowed into the Persian Gulf, he lived in that region of the Middle East, 75 miles north of what is today Kuwait. He lived in the region that was the epicenter of the Persian Gulf War in 1991. But during the time that he lived there, it was vastly irrigated, as the Euphrates River had been tamed by the farmers who lived there, and they spilled the flow waters of the Euphrates out into their fields. It was a beautiful place to live. Historians say it was a garden place to live. A beautiful place filled with irrigation ditches and lush fields and crops. Ur of the Chaldees was a city-state. Sir Leonard Woolsey did the excavations of Ur from 1922 to 1934, and those excavations spread over miles. He discovered that Ur of the Chaldees was a fortified city with a series of walls, each 30 feet high. As he continued his dig of that city, he discovered that some 250,000 people resided there, filled with artisans, craftsmen. All kinds of artistic work was discovered in over 1,000 clay tablets, which told Mr. Woolsey and those who were exploring Ur that it was a place of great knowledge. They had a wonderful ancient library there and a seaport. But beyond anything else they discovered, they found a great ziggurat, a great temple, some 180 feet in the air when it was first built. This great temple was the epicenter of activity in Ur of the Chaldees in the time of Abram. Abram was a blessed man when it came to the area in which he was living. And verse 29 says, Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. He married Sarai, which means princess, and she was a beautiful woman. How do I know she was beautiful? Well, chapter 12 tells us that. In chapter 12 and verse 11, it came to pass when he with his family traveled to Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, "Behold, now I know that thou art a woman fair to look upon." And in verse 13, he says, "So when we come into this land, don't let them know you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister." She was a beautiful woman. And oh, by the way, Abram was a very wealthy man. For in verse 5, he took Sarah, his wife. He took Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they'd gathered and the souls that they'd gotten in Haran. His substance was great. There were many who were traveling with him. Over in chapter 13, the second verse says, "Abram was very rich in cattle and in silver and in gold." Abram was a man of great wealth, a beautiful bride, a large family. Chapter 14 of the book of Genesis is going to say that he had 318 trained mercenaries or soldiers who were his servants, who all looked up to him enough to go and risk themselves in battle to rescue his nephew Lot. Abram was a fabulously wealthy man living in a fabulously beautiful area with a fabulously beautiful wife. On the surface, it looks like Abram had it all. He was enormously successful. But friends, if we look below the surface, we discover that life for Abram was not all so great. Come back with me to chapter 11. And discover with me in verses 27 and 28 that Abram lived in a place of great pain. These are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. The youngest son of Abram's father, Abram's little brother, Haran, after having become a father himself, having begotten Lot, Haran died before his father. Literally, the Hebrew reads, in his father's face. His father saw the death of his youngest son. And Abram saw the lines of sorrow that were etched on the face of his aging father as he buried his youngest boy, leaving behind the legacy of Lot. Abram lived in a place much like the place where we live, a place that could be filled with unpredictable, inexplicable, undeniable pain. Abram knew the pain of the loss of a loved one, a family member. Abram lived in a place of frustration. For the Bible tells us in verse 30 that though Sarah, Abram's wife, was a beautiful woman, she was barren. She had no children. What a frustration it must have been for Abram. A man who seemingly had it all. But there was that one thing. There's always that one thing. And then that next thing that proves to us that we're not omnipotent. We can't control our destiny. We can't control all of our desires. Our dreams will not always be established. He lived in a place of pain. He lived in a place of frustration. Oh, and he lived in a place of sorrow. For the 32nd verse tells us that Terah, though he would live to be 205 years of age, Terah died in Haran. Years ago, a man was invited to a church service. His little girl was so desiring him to hear the gospel. She'd been praying all week that her daddy would come to trust Jesus as Savior. The pastor picked the passage that he preached on that week from the genealogies. And the girl was so frustrated to hear the pastor stand up and begin to recount, and so-and-so begat so-and-so and he died, and so-and-so begat so-and-so and he died, and so-and-so begat so-and-so and he died. And then the pastor taught a good history lesson, and the girl was so discouraged that after the service, her father trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. When questioned why, after all, the sermon didn't seem to apply at all to his needs, he said, "I heard it over and over and over again," and he died, and he died, and he died. It's appointed unto man once to die. Abram lived in a place of frustration. He lived in a place of sorrow. He lived in a place of pain. Abram lived in a place of darkness. How dark was it? Spiritually, ever so dark. For the book of Joshua tells us in Joshua 24 and verse 2 that the Lord said, the Lord God of Israel said, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in the old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. Listen to this. And they served other gods. Remember that ziggurat, that 180-foot tall temple that dominated the great fertile plain where Abram lived? It was dedicated to the god Nana. And the god Nana was the moon god. And Joshua 24 makes it abundantly clear that Abraham's father, Terah, his family members, were moon god worshippers. This was a desperately dark place. In fact, God is going to say to Abraham and his family in Isaiah 51, speaking to the nation of Israel, "Look under the rock, once you were hewn into the hole, into the pit out of which you were digged. Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and I blessed him, and I increased him." Listen, folks, understand clearly that apart from God, life has no real success. Apart from God, life has no lasting joy. Apart from God and the joy that He can bring, one can be fabulously wealthy, marry very well, be esteemed in his community, and yet there is no peace. For the Word of God says, "There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked." It was Augustine who said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Our world is filled with many modern-day Abrahams. There may be some modern-day Abraham in this room this morning. From the community's perspective, on the surface, you seem to have it all. But down deep, there's a sorrow, there's a longing, there's a confusion. Back in 1970, B.J. Thomas had already made over $13 million. By 1976, he'd already sold over 32 million records, including his famous "Raindrops Are Falling on My Head." Having sold over 32 million records, he was $800,000 in debt. How did that happen? It happened because of a $3,000 per week cocaine habit. He'd begun his touring at the age of 15, and by the age of 26, he was depending on 40 and 50 pills a week just to be able to sleep. His tours took him away from his wife. Traveling on the road, one time he took over 80 pills all at once, hoping to die. Then he got a phone call from his wife, and she said, "You need to come home. There's hope, and there's help." B.J. Thomas came off the road January 29th of 1976. He met a Christian gentleman by the name of Jim Reeves. Jim Reeves shared with B.J. Thomas, this man who had already sold over 32 million records, he shared with him what his life could be if he trusted that Jesus Christ died in his place on the cross called Calvary. B.J. Thomas trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and immediately took all of his marijuana, all of his cocaine, and all of his drugs and flushed them away. "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things become new." A journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. And for this friend of God, the first step is recognizing your condition apart from God. Recognizing your condition apart from God. Dear friend, this morning, perhaps God has brought you into this service, and others in your family and other friends may think you've got it all together. I might be speaking to some young person that everybody just thinks that you're at peace, but you know that you don't have that peace. Every journey begins with the first step. And the first step is recognizing your condition apart from God. As I come to verse 1, "The Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country." The Lord now is speaking to Abram, and we learn that second step along the journey of a life of faith. You must hear the call of God. "The Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into the land that I will show thee." That second step is always the hearing of the call of God. And friend, that call of God is always a call that comes by grace. You see, Genesis 11 and Genesis 12 do not present Abraham seeking God. Genesis 11 and Genesis 12 present God seeking Abram. The call is always of grace. How do you know, Pastor? Romans 3 says in verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. For Abram, apart from God stirring in his heart, there was no understanding of his desperation. There was no understanding of his spiritual need. There was no understanding of his lack of peace. He was dead in his trespasses and sin. There's none that understands. And there's none that seeks after God. Jesus said it this way, no man can come unto me except the Father draw. The Lord now in His grace and His kindness is drawing Abram. Listen, folks, Genesis chapter 12 is not presenting some seeker-sensitive shepherd who is seeking after God. It is rather presenting the great God of grace who knew that Abram lived close enough to walk to the Tower of Babel, and no doubt had seen that city of confusion many times, and yet in His grace He looks down on this man, this nobody really, in Ur of Chaldees, and for 4,000 years the world has wondered at the grace of God in calling this man. Now every one of us enjoys the general call of God. Theologians speak of that general call, and it's found in God's Word in Psalm chapter 19. The 19th Psalm says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day is uttering speech, and night unto night is displaying or showing God's knowledge. This is the general call of God. God makes Himself known to every person who is born. Ecclesiastes says, He has put, He has planted, He has burrowed eternity into their hearts. You know that you're a creature who will stand one day before the Creator. But this passage is talking about the very special, the effectual call of God, if you will. And the Holy Spirit wants us to see in Genesis chapter 12 that this is a divine call. While surrounded by multitudes in Ur, some 250,000 fellow citizens, living close enough to Babel to have been burdened by the paganism and the idolatry and the immorality of his region, God in His grace calls a man. And folks, the mystery is not that there were multitudes who never heard. The mystery is a mystery of mercy that God would call one. I have traveled to numbers of places that are far from Christian places. I have been in India near the Hindu temples where people starve themselves. I've stumbled upon Hindu dervishes in the streets of southern India far past midnight and seen a man actually impaled by hooks in his back as people were dancing in fire and worshiping their Hindu gods and seeking peace. I found myself in Cambodia. I've watched the Buddhists in Cambodia, the priests especially with shaven heads and saffron robes as they beg in the streets, somehow seek to find peace with God through their own efforts. I've been in Zimbabwe, I've been in Zambia, I've seen the idol worshippers, the fetish worshippers who have scarred themselves in attempt by bloodletting to have their gods of stone and wood somehow give them peace. And I've come away from those journeys saying, thank God for the privilege that I've had to know the gospel that Jesus Christ, my Creator, came into this world and died upon the cross as my Redeemer for my sin. He took my place. And to realize that around this world this morning, there are so many who have never heard the wonderful story that not only did Jesus die on our place, but He rose again, proving Himself to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Never get over that you know that glorious gospel. Gypsy Smith was approached later in life when he was still rambunctious in his journeys for the Lord. And someone said, it seems like you have so much energy in your latter days. And Gypsy Smith said, I just never got over the wonder of it all. So I look in this passage, I see a divine call. And as I look in God's Word, I hear that divine call from Matthew to Revelation. Come unto me, Matthew says in chapter 11 and verse 28. All that are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in the book of the Revelation, the New Testament closes and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, come. God is still calling. He's calling out a people for His name. It's a divine call that's discovered here, and it's a difficult call. This is not a call to a healthier, happier, more fulfilled lifestyle. Abram is not a man looking simply for greener pastures that will come to him when he picks up the mantle of faith. It's a difficult call. He's being asked in verse 1 to leave his country, everything he knows by way of culture and security, to leave his kindred, every person that he calls dear by way of bloodline, to leave his father's house. That means to leave the blessing of the inheritance that would be provided to him through Terah. He's to look back never again. It's a difficult call to leave all that. So difficult that God's going to assure him in verse 3 that there will be those who will curse him, and God promises to curse Abram's enemies. How difficult was it? Verse 4, he departed as the Lord said to him. And verse 4 of chapter 12 says he was 75 years old. He was well entrenched in his occupation. He had the connections necessary for prosperity. It was a very difficult call. And friend, today, God is calling out a people for His name, and it's a difficult call. Mark 1 says in verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. Repent! Turn from your sins. Believe the good news that Jesus died in your place and accept Him as your personal Lord and Savior. That's difficult. It's going to mean some family members are not just going to be confused, but are going to be upset. That's difficult. It's going to mean some of the rungs on the ladder to success are going to be pulled away from you. It's a difficult call. But lest we do harm to the call of God as discovered here, let's not forget that it is indeed a delight-filled call. What a delight God shares as He speaks to Abram and pulls him away from Ur of the Chaldees. As we look at the verses that make up the call of Abram in Genesis chapter 12, there are two commands, and each of the commands is followed by three promises. So if you read it this way, you'll note in verse 1, here's the command, get thee out. And then you'll note in verse 2, this little phrase at the end of the verse, thou shalt be a blessing. That is also the voice of a command. And so two commands have been given. Get thee out of thy country and away from thy kindred and from thy father's house. The second command, the end of verse 2, be a blessing. And with these two commands, God gives wonderful assurance to Abram. He says, as you get out from this, your father's house and from your kindred, He says in verse 2, I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And as you be a blessing, He says in verse 3, I'm going to provide alliances for you. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to provide defenses for you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. I'm going to allow you to be such an influence that the world has never seen. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Hey, by the way, how has God been doing in keeping His promise to Abram for these 4,000 years? You can rely on God's promises. 4,000 years ago, God said, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. And from Abram has come the nation of Israel. One of the great wonders, if not the chief wonder of the world, that the Jewish people could survive through pogroms and through catastrophic difficulties and Holocaust. And yet God has somehow overseen that they would still survive. I'm going to be your friend, God says to Abram. I'm going to make your name great. Today, 50% of the people on the globe think that Abram's name is great. And let's put it into its context, if you don't mind. In the context of what is being written here, back in Genesis chapter 11, the people on the plains around Babel were saying, let's raise up this tower, let's build up the tower, and let's, verse 4, make our name great. God says, you can't make your name great your way, but if you follow me and you trust me, I will bless. The life of faith begins when we recognize our condition apart from God. The life of faith begins when we hear the call of God. Is God calling you today away from frustration, away from challenge, to a life of faith? There's something else I discover in this passage when it comes to these baby steps of the Father of the faithful, this friend of God. And that's this, and I'd call you to hear it carefully today. You must make a commitment to God. You must make a commitment to God. If the passage ended in verse 3, we would not even know the name Abram. God called Abram. God saw Abram in his far-off state. And verse 4 says, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. There's responsibility in this text that tells us of God's election. And that responsibility is the same then as it is today, and that is the responsibility of making a commitment. You see, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a step. Listen, folks, it's the same steps today as it was then. There's a step to separate. The Lord said, get thee out. And there are some today who find it very difficult to let go of the pleasures of the world. But the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, this world is going to melt away and all the elements that are in it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away. Yet people are trying to hold on. There was a commitment to separate. God spoke to Abram and He said, I'm going to go where You call me to go. There was a commitment to submit. For in the end of verse 1, God says, I'm going to show you a land that you don't even know. Hebrews enlarges upon this in Hebrews 11 and verse 8 and says, He went out not knowing whither He would go. You see, faith is not submitting to a plan. It's not, okay, I trust the Lord, and when I'm in my 20s, this will happen. When I'm in my 30s, this will happen. When I hit my 60s, this will happen. No. Faith is trusting in a person. A person who says, I will show you. It's not about your faith. It's about the object of your faith. And the object of one's faith, being the Lord, is a God who will never fail. And so He calls, not mapping out every moment and every step for Abram along the way. But Abram has faith in God. You have to exercise faith when you answer God's call in your life. But friend, you're exercising faith every day. If you go to the doctor and the doctor writes you a prescription and you go to the pharmacist, when you get that prescription and take that medicine, you're exercising faith that there's the right stuff in there, not to hurt you, but to help you. That's faith. God says, come unto Me. The Lord says, repent of your sin. Exercise faith in the person of God who created you, who does all things well. 1 John says in chapter 5, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is far better. It was a commitment to sacrifice. He would no longer be living according to his own personal dreams in that lush place called Ur of the Chaldees. He'd no longer find his security in the world. He would, as we would today, be crucified with Christ, if you will. Nevertheless, yet live. But by the way, it was a commitment to Scripture. For the Lord had said unto him. You see, Genesis chapter 11 begins with the story of Babel. It's a story of destruction. Let us build a city. Let us build a tower. Let us make a name. Genesis chapter 12 begins with God. And God says, I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great. Rejoice in this, the Lord said, that your name is written in heaven. God has an ability, as we trust in Him by faith, to make us friends of God. Being a friend of God begins with taking God at His word, seeing your condition apart from Him, hearing His call to you, making a commitment. Years ago in a church I know well, the end of the service, the pastor said, every head bowed and every eye closed, as I'm going to say in a moment. And with the heads bowed and the eyes closed, the pastor said something that I'm going to say in a moment. He said, if there's anyone here who wants to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and as he said that, the lady thought, he was speaking straight to her in a crowd of some 150, 200 people. As the pastor said, if there's anyone here, this lady said, I do! Of course, all the heads went up and everybody looked. Dear Diane Heath walked down the aisle and trusted Jesus Christ as Savior over 30 years ago, and she's still walking with the Lord. There might be someone in this room today that as you look at your situation, you discover apart from God there's no joy. God has been calling. He's been calling. He's been calling through events and circumstances. He's been calling through the voice of witnesses. He's been calling to your heart, through the burden of your sin. And today He's saying, time to commit. It's time to commit. It's time to trust that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for me and He loves me. A journey of faith begins with a step. Being a friend of God begins with these first steps. Will you stand with me, please, as we pray? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one looking around. Father, today we've looked in the Word of God. We've discovered the grace of God. And Lord, I thank You that I can put my name by these verses and say, this is a mirror of the roadmap of my life. Estranged from God, without the joy or peace or strength that's necessary. Called by God, all by His grace. Committed to God because I took that first step.